The words from that song are a good prayer to start this sermon. Open up our eyes to the things unseen. Amen. Now, if you've been following this theme over the last few weeks, you'll know that we've been looking at Joshua, living in the promise. Well, I'm going to be up front with you. Tonight, we're not going to be looking very much at Joshua. Instead, we're going to be looking at Joshua. Yes. You did hear right. We're not going to be looking at Joshua. We're going to be thinking about Yeshua, or as we call him, Jesus. You see, they both have the same name, the same root of the name, Yehoshua. It means God is salvation. And one of them is a faithful man from the Old Testament, an incredibly faithful man who remained obedient to God, even when nearly everybody else around him wanted to do their own thing. And the other one, well, he's the Son of God, the bringer of the New Testament, the New Covenant, the New Promise. So on Easter Sunday, it seems most appropriate to think about the amazing grace of God that's been offered to each one of us, that somehow won some mighty cosmic and spiritual battle on the cross on Good Friday. And this was a battle not just for my individual soul or your individual soul. There was something about this that reaches across the whole of creation. Good Friday, when defeat seemed so inevitable, Jesus dead in the tomb. Is that it? Disappointment. Hopelessness, fear, doubt. And then Easter Sunday, resurrection, hope, life, victory. The promise is real and true. The new covenant, the new promise. So tonight, guys in particular, you can uncross your legs. We're not going to be looking at flint knives or talking about circumcision. Instead, we join two followers on the road to Emmaus. Now, there's some debate about where Emmaus is. And you can't quite see it. There's actually two yellow circles. There's one round about the middle of the screen there, just above Jerusalem. That's 7 miles away. And then there's another one, just a bit further to the right. That's 17 miles away. Now, our translation of the Bible says 7 miles. But just to complicate this, there's one early version of the Bible that says 17 miles. And some of the early church leaders in the 3rd and 4th centuries also say it's the 17-mile away Emmaus. Now, in the grand scheme of things, this isn't really that important. But if you're wondering why there is some confusion, it may be because the Emmaus that's 7 miles away from Jerusalem was destroyed early in the 2nd century after a revolt. So the church leaders of the 3rd and 4th centuries weren't aware of it. And they naturally thought that it was Emmaus Nicopolis, 17 miles away. As you have gathered, I believe it's the 7 mile away Emmaus. But I mention this because you may hear or you may even have been to the 17-mile Emmaus. And if you have and I've burst your bubble, I'm sorry. But Emmaus, even 7 miles away, is still going to be a 2 to 3 hour walk from Jerusalem, depending on the pace. So there's plenty of talking time. So let's go walking with a couple of followers on the road to Emmaus. A couple of ordinary folk, like us. We only know the name of one of them. People we can relate to. People that we're often like. They didn't recognize Jesus. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. Now there's some discussion about why they couldn't recognize Jesus. Some say it was because Jesus was in his resurrection body. Others, that they simply couldn't recognize him. They had a mental block or maybe even a spiritual block. Others point out that these two on the road to Emmaus were followers. They weren't close disciples, and perhaps that made it harder to recognize Jesus, especially if it was a little later in the day and light was starting to fall. Still others remind us that Jesus took such a beating before the crucifixion that perhaps he was unrecognizable. Perhaps he was really scarred. Or perhaps he was really healed. We really don't know, other than what Luke tells us. They were kept from recognizing him. Clearly, even to the writer of this gospel, there was an air of mystery about this, something that just couldn't be explained. And so he related it to us just as it was. And this nugget of the story has relevance for us. I said earlier that we can relate to these two followers. Honestly, how many of us really see? Do we see what we want to see? How often are we blind to reality, to the truth, to the grace of God? How often do we not recognize God amongst us? And how often do others around us not see Jesus at work? So these two were walking with Jesus, but they didn't recognize him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" This seems like a really good model to me. He asked them, "What are you discussing?" He didn't say, "I've got an agenda," or "What do you think of?" He asked and he listened. And they stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" "About Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since all this took place. Some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive." You can hear the doubt in their voices. Then some of our companions went to the tomb, and they found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see Jesus. They recounted the events. They expressed their disappointment, their forlorn hope, their doubt. It's all so past tense. He was a prophet. We had hoped. Some of our friends went to the tomb and they didn't see Jesus. There's a recurrent theme here. There's an awful lot of people who can't see. And Jesus replies and rebukes them. You right bunch of glaikit thickies. Don't you pay attention to the scriptures? Why do you misinterpret the Messiah? Why don't you see? Now that's from the New Scottish Translation of the Message. But Jesus says, don't you pay attention to your own scriptures? Why do you misinterpret the Messiah? Why do you make him what you want him to be? Why don't you see? They couldn't see Jesus walking among them, and they couldn't see who the Messiah really is. Did they make him in their own image? Their idol? Perhaps some revolutionary leader? Perhaps a good moral teacher? Perhaps a fine example, a good man. Jesus is a good man. Perhaps they did what so many did and still do today. They made him too small, too comprehensible to their own minds and their own frameworks of reality. How often are we like that? We make God, and even Jesus, who we want them to be. Rather than letting the vastness of God and the mystery of the Creator speak into our lives in so many different ways, we need to avoid making God in our own small images. Seeing God how we want to see him. God is so much more. So much greater, so much beyond us. And yet, as Jesus showed, and for the same reason the Spirit came, he is with us. Jesus said to them, how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He uses their language. They called Jesus a prophet, and yet they hadn't listened to what he had said. So beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now we don't have 2 or 3 hours on the road to Emmaus, so I'll trot through some of the passages Jesus probably referred to. Did he explain to them about Moses and the exile? Did they know that Jesus had been an exile in Egypt as a child? I'd have loved to have been on the road, because I suspect that in the way of Jesus, this explanation would not be what we call explanation today, which is often just telling, blah, 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 blah. There, I've told you, now you understand. I think it would have been lots of questions and answers and reflections and probably quite a lot of silence. It would have caused them to think, to reflect, to discover anew their own scriptures, their own traditions, to reshape what they knew or what they thought they knew, to see it all in a new light. He unpacked their sacred stories, Moses, the exile, the time of the kings, the prophets, and how it all joins up into something much bigger. It's the canvas on which God is preparing his great cosmic rescue plan. This is God's promise to Abraham. This is what the covenant is all about. This is God's purpose in bringing the people out of Egypt and calling them to worship Yahweh, the one true God, and calling them to be a holy people. Jesus helped these followers to see God's bigger purpose and the many references pointing forward to what God was going to do. You know, if Jesus had just arrived without any preparation, without the background of Abraham, Israel, Jewish history, it would have been so much harder to understand. As it is, people still struggle. But at least we have some background, some context, a canvas explaining what God is doing. Now, on the way in tonight, you should have received a small handout. And this is just a few of the prophetic references that point forward to Jesus. And it's quite likely that some of these were referred to by Jesus in this conversational discovery of God's plan. Now, if we want to try and understand how Cleopas and his companion felt, have you ever tried to watch a 3D movie without the 3D glasses? Try it. The picture sinks back into two dimensions. It's a flat image. It's blurred. It becomes difficult to interpret, to understand. Jesus gives these followers 3D glasses with which to interpret their scriptures, so that they can begin to see the depth and the breadth and begin, just begin to understand it. All the scriptures that they knew, their history, that they'd come to see in quite small terms as referring only to the people of Israel, the history of Israel, perhaps overthrowing the Romans and becoming a great people led by God's messenger. They start to realize that the Hebrew scriptures, the traditions, Moses, the judges, the kings, the prophets, they all point forward to something much bigger than our human agendas. A cataclysmic event in God's plan. One that was unfolding around them. Imagine Jesus as an artist. A street artist, perhaps, painting a picture. First, a few strokes. An outline begins to appear. Then some more. Some colour. And over the course of this conversation on the road to Emmaus, the canvas begins to come to life. Now they begin to see. But they've not taken it all in. There's probably just too much to absorb, too much to assimilate. And Jesus makes to carry on while they turn into the village of Emmaus. Now, they could have let him go. If it had been some kind of over-intellectualised know-it-all bore, this would have been a great opportunity to get shot of him. Get rid of him, we'll go and have a meal and a couple of glasses of wine and try and put the events of the last few days behind us. But no, this guy was far too interesting, too compelling. He'd knitted together different strands of their tradition, helping them to begin to see something that they hadn't understood before. He'd taken hundreds of years of their history and helped them to see so much through the kaleidoscope of God's plan and in the swirl of recent events. And they wanted to know more, so they invited him in. And he taught them more. But this wasn't didactic teaching for the head. He'd been teaching them on the road, but now he did something different. Something more. Something that helped them see. Now, before we jump ahead of ourselves, Cleopas wasn't at the Last Supper. And neither was his companion, since he or she isn't named. So they wouldn't be seeing this as we see it, with the benefit of hindsight. Perhaps the parallels with the breaking of bread at the Last Supper were only revealed to them later. But something happened. And this is the pivotal point in the story. When Jesus was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. And their eyes were opened. They had been blind. They had been blind to the message of their own scriptures. They had been blind to the Messiah. They had been blind to Jesus. Until they received the broken bread. It's another mystery in this story. We don't know why it took the breaking of bread for them to finally see, but it did. They began to understand the scriptures telling of the suffering Messiah. They began to understand the cross that now stands empty. They began to understand the tomb that is also empty. And they began to understand that Jesus has risen. The bread, representing the body that had been broken and poured out, the pouring out of amazing grace, Jesus tortured, crushed, broken, dead. The disciples, disappointed, hopeless, bewildered, fearful, doubting. Now, these two followers see Jesus risen, restored, renewed, alive. Once they were blind, but now they see. They saw Jesus. They recognized Jesus. They recognized the Messiah, the promised one of the Hebrew Scriptures, the bringer of God's grace, the promise. They saw that he was no longer in the tomb. They saw that he had risen. He is alive. Jesus is alive. Hallelujah. You can join in. Jesus is alive. Great. I thought I might need to put some liturgical response up on the screen. This is a transforming moment of recognition, of realization, of seeing, of realizing that the promise of new life is not disappointment, is not entombed, but is a present reality that breaks the power of death. Is not a forlorn hope, but a real promise both for now and the future. Is not something to be doubted, but a reality and a certainty that we can build our lives upon. This is reality. Not some shadow life through our achievements, fame, wealth, or status, or through delusion, deception, stealing, or addiction, but the real promise of true life, freely given, life in all its fullness, a life we're invited into by God, a life shaped, defined, and transformed by the grace and love of God, a life lived now and that lives through eternity. You see, the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives in you and me if we let Him. God's promise of new life, a story that started for us in Genesis, but for God way before then. His plan is from eternity. But it started in Genesis for us and continued through Israelite history, through the prophets. It was fulfilled in Jesus and explained to two followers on the road to Emmaus. And it's offered to us today. The invitation to be a child of God, to know the love and peace of God, to live in and through the grace of God, empowered by the Spirit of God. Don't you see? It's offered to each of us. I don't know where you are in your walk with God. Whether you want to talk to someone or would like to pray with someone after the service, I'll be down here, Stephen's here, Peter's here. If you'd like to talk, if you'd like to explore this, if you'd like to pray about this or about anything, we'll be here after the service. Please do come and talk to us. This is an amazing, incredible story. My words are far too inadequate to do it justice. But I'm going to do the only thing that I can do in response to such a message, and that's pray. So will you join me? Father God, we thank you for your amazing, incredible grace. For this mind-boggling story and for the invitation to walk in your love and forgiveness. God, will you live in each one of us? Will you pour your Spirit into each of us so that, like those two followers on the road to Emmaus, we might begin to understand. May our hearts burn within us, Lord. Lord, will you work miracles in each of us so that we can live in and through your grace, live for your glory. God, thank you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you. Amen.